key question today, and if you asked it, you know, I almost want to say I bet my boots, but if you asked it, perhaps at the shop, if you're getting a haircut of your friend, your family member, of a neighbour, it might seem, they might think it's a bit strange. The question is this, who do you worship? Who do you worship? I think that term worship, that word worship, has been, well, taken captive by a whole bunch of things it doesn't really mean. So sometimes, I know in Christian speak, as the kind of Christian lingo, we use the word worship too easily to mean one little thing. We talk about, well, let's have a worship time, we'll now worship, but that's just music. Of course, if you read your Bible, you see music is one small component of worship. Worship is much more than singing. It's much more than music. Worship is what you give your life to, or who you give your life to. And if you were asked that question of the average punter, they might think that's strange, because not only do we kind of use worship in a different sense in Christian speak, but by and large, our world doesn't use worship very much. Very occasionally we might worship sporting stars or whatever it is, but we don't use that word, but we all do it. Every single person on this planet of 7 billion worships. The question is, who? There's an American professor, he's not alive anymore, sadly. His name is David Wallace. And David Wallace, not a Christian man, not a believer at all, but David Wallace, as you do in America, was asked to give a commencement speech at the university in Ohio. And this speech went viral. It wasn't sick, it just spread a bit. And it went viral. It's entitled, "This is Water," and here's a quote from it. "This, I submit, is the freedom of real education," he's speaking to university students, "of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide this. You get to decide what is worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is, what do you worship? And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing," and he's not a Christian, so he gives a list, "be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some set of ethical principles, is pretty much anything else you'll worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you find real meaning in life, you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty, your looks, your sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level," he says, "we know this stuff already. It's been codified. Proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is to keep up the truth up front. See, worship power. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll never have more power over others to numb that you have the fear of them. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing of all these forms of worship," he says, "the insidious thing is their default settings." What David Wallace has discovered is what the Bible has been saying for a very long time. Human beings were created to worship. It's part of the fabric of who we are. We're stitched together to worship something. And the insidious thing is, it's the default setting. Insidious because you don't want to admit it, and you don't want to say it, and you don't want to sort of say, well, I worship something, but you do. You actually do worship something. The default setting of a human being is they give their life to something or someone. And the key question, friends, this morning, as it comes to Christmas, as we sing songs or we have concerts and sing songs about we worship and adore Him, is, well, who do you? Do you know who that is? Who do you worship? Briefly this morning, we're going to see three things in Matthew 2. We're going to see the wise guys, the wrong guys. We want to see wise guys worship. Firstly, the wise guys. We see in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 5, some wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, and they're men on a mission, aren't they? They want to find something. They're not just kind of on a tour or on a holiday. They've come from the east a very long way away to find something. Matthew 2, verse 2, here it is. They're finding, looking for the King of the Jews. We've seen his star, and we've come just to give him frankincense and myrrh? No. You see verse 2? Have a look in the Bible. What does the Bible say? They've come to worship him. Come to worship him. Now, if you're just like Herod, right? You're the king of the Jews. You're Herod, king of the Jews. You've heard this. Perhaps you've read your Bible, Herod. Perhaps, you know, Herod went to church occasionally. He bothered to pick up a Bible. Perhaps he's, you know, occasionally had a Bible on his shelf, pulled it off, pulled his Old Testament. Perhaps you're like Herod, it's kind of familiar, right? Jesus, Christmas, it's kind of familiar. But you're asking this question too that Herod's asking, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Perhaps you've wondered, who are the wise men? Where are they? They're a bit mysterious, aren't they? Where do they come from? In the Bible, in the passage there, the word that's used for where they come from, the east, the word is Anatolia. Literally, it's Anatolia. Mate, does this sort of sound familiar to you? They come from the land of kebabs. They actually do. They come from the east. The word describes the place we would know as that Middle East. Perhaps it's Iraq, that region. They come from the place of kebabs. They're foreigners. And the answer may shock you. They're foreigners. You know, foreigners, we know foreigners. Oh, they're a bit foreign. They bring nice food. We don't like them very much for anything else. These guys are foreigners. They come from a foreign place. But more than that, they're not just from the east. They're magi, which is also a strange word, isn't it? What does it mean that they're magi? Well, this answer may also shock you. You may need to hold on to the wooden part of your seat right now. The word magi is the plural form of a word magus. It's where we get the word magician. I thought they were astrologers. Oh, no, 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 no. These guys are not those who study the stars with charts and science. These guys are, well, they're trying to be magicians. They're foreigners, magicians, not astronomers, more like astrologers, more like, you know, the star sign people, those who kind of read the stars and give you some sort of vague reading for the week that kind of matches up because it could match up with anyone. You know, I don't read them personally. I find them quite funny. So I actually, every time I think about this, I thought, I'll see what, you know, my star says. Here's what my star says, which I have no belief in it at all. Like, I laugh a bit. And anyway, my star says this for this week. You may be well on your way to becoming the next literary legend or unofficial mayor of your neighborhood. Wow. The mayor. You're going to see me in the Bendigo Advertiser as the mayor this week. That's incredible. Maybe not official. It did say unofficial mayor, but I'm going to be there because the star said so. These guys are from the ancient Near East. They're Anatolia. They're from the east. They're foreigners. They're star followers, right? You could not get a group of people that are more far removed from the biblical understanding of God and the world, even science, than these guys. And they come to find the one who was born King of the Jews to worship him. You've got to ask the question, why? How can this happen? This event in a little backwater town of Bethlehem is kind of moving people around the world. How and why? How do these guys know anything like this? The King of the Jews, how do they know this? Well, again, we read from the Bible, in Micah. In fact, if you read much of the Old Testament, You read about God's people who end up in the East for a while. They end up there because they're exiled. And when they go to the East, and they go to places like Babylon, the Persians, they take with them, of course, things they most treasure. What do they treasure? God's Word. God's Word that He's going to do something in the world. Perhaps they're reading it. And perhaps these wise men who are interested in this kind of thing also read it. They've got the Scriptures, perhaps. They've seen the Scriptures. They've read. They know something is going to happen. Bethlehem, Ephrata, they know something. A king is going to happen. He's going to be born in this place. And they've come to worship Him. They see some sort of star, some sort of sign. They see it's part of scriptural fulfillment. We know this from Numbers 24. Numbers 24, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall come out of Israel. They see a star. They pick up the Scriptures. They know the connection. We want to go and worship this king. These wise guys have worked it out. They've seen what the Scriptures have said coming true. They put two and two together and they go. And as they go, and they come to Jerusalem, the capital city, with the little knowledge they've got, some Scriptures, they've seen a star, they've come to perhaps see their whole life turned around, rearranged, and they come to find out, oh, where would we go to find out who is the King of the Jews? Let's go to Jerusalem, because of all the people in the world, they'll know, they'll be excited about this. They've been waiting for so long. They'll be passionate. They'll point us in the right direction. And so they go and they meet Herod and his advisors. They meet Bible scholars. They meet the wrong guys. As they go with Herod and have a chat, he listens and he's troubled. He's troubled. Why is he troubled? And who is this king that he'd be troubled? I mean, Herod, technically known as Herod the Great, he's an Edomite, which means he's no real right to be a royal king. He gets there somehow to be king. He's been appointed king of the Jews by the Romans as kind of an overlord. He's not that great, as his name would suggest he's supposed to be. Here is a man who ought to be waiting for, looking for the king of the next generation, the king of the Jews, someone perhaps born to be his successor. But if you read anything about Herod in history, this is a man who's paranoid. He is angry. He has anger issues. That's a volatile combination. You've only got to read a little bit of Herod the Great in history and read about his anger and paranoia. He could not see beyond his own selfish self. He tried to keep his own power. He killed his own wife, killed his own two sons. He was a troubled man, and when this news comes to him, it troubles him deeply. And in his trouble, he can't see who has arrived. Couldn't Herod be happier? Since the reign of this boy would grow up to be the one who would rescue the world, or would he not be rejoicing? Do you know why Herod's troubled ultimately? Because he stopped reading his Bible. He hasn't got a clue what God is doing in the world today. He's like many people who I think are so sad. They've closed Bibles and they spend their time guessing about God. I think God's like this. I think God wouldn't like that. I think God would do this. How do you know? Well, I think that. Well, I just got an update and you're wrong. And we have this whole conversation go round in circles. If we just opened and heard God speak. God has been saying a long time, Herod, I'm going to send the king. I'm going to send the king. You need to be ready for him. Herod doesn't know, but he seeks his advice. He gets his wise guys. Hey, fellas, priests, Bible scholars, you know, ministers, pastors, you lot, come on in. Tell me, where is the Christ to be born? And verse 5, these wise guys know their Bibles, they know the Scriptures, and they say, well, in the prophet Micah, we may read it in church occasionally, prophet Micah 5 verse 2, it says there, we read in Matthew 2 verse 6, it says there, Bethlehem. Right there, Bethlehem. They expected him to be born in Bethlehem. He would be born the king of the Jews. At the moment, Herod is king in this day. So the phrase king of the Jews perhaps startles him. Herod is king, and he can't handle that someone else will be. He can't handle that he would actually have a superior, someone else who is bigger than him. Jesus has been born. He has been born king. Herod can't handle it. And interestingly enough, even the wise guys in Herod's court, the one who perhaps have heard this many times, as they've heard the reading, perhaps they've even sung a song about it, they've gone, oh, it's very interesting. Learned some stuff about that the other day. It's Bethlehem. That's interesting. What do they do about it? They have just heard from these foreigners of the East, magicians of all things, people who have a clue about who Jesus is, have got fragments of scripture. They've just heard, you know, the king of the Jews, fulfillment of all your prophecies, born in Bethlehem, he's there right now. What would you expect at that moment? You would expect them to go dropping their Bibles and go, let's go and find him. Let's go. Come on, Herod, let's pack up the chariot, let's go. What do? Their silence. Their silence is deafening. They do nothing. When Herod and Jerusalem hear of Jesus Christ's birth, clearly they don't respond with wisdom. They respond in the wrong way as wrong guys. And when we watch the Magi, we see a contrast. See, we see those who don't reject Christ, who don't ignore him, who don't pick up Bibles and say, well, that's just interesting and leave it at that. They go out of their way, leaving home, leaving everything, leaving their past careers even. They go and leave all that to find him and worship him. These wise guys worship. They see the star, they pick it up again where it rose before them until it comes to rest over the place where the child was in verses 9 to 12 in Matthew 2. And in that section of verses 9 to 12, we see the star moves. And you got to ask the question, how does it move? And people get caught up in comments and timing, but we actually have discovered there's no actual real, you know, correspondence to that necessarily. The point of the text is, the point of the Bible is saying, this star, it's not natural, it's a supernatural event. God, the creator of all things, who's created the end of the universe to your cells that move and sit in your body right now. That God is moving the universe over this event because God has entered the world as flesh. And the star comes to rest. The universe moves and points one big arrow to him. And when they see this star, verse 10, they don't just turn up. Do you notice? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. But they're just tired from travel. You know when you get really tired and you're like, I'm so glad we got here. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? Oh, we're so here. They're not even rejoicing about that. They're rejoicing because they're with him. And they go into the house and they fall down and worship. They gave him gifts, to be sure, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are odd gifts. Gifts for a king, gifts for burial, gifts that you would think, well, what has this got to do with this king? But they come to worship. This whole event is about worship. A word that you might not use in everyday life around Bendigo. A word that has been changed and shaped to mean different things. But do you see what worship is here? If you keep exploring it in the whole narrative of the Bible, worship, in fact, the English word that we use for it, worship, originally means worthy of giving yourself to something. It's worth-ship, worthy of your life. You give your whole life to it. You attribute all things to it. That becomes, what is your worship, becomes the center of your life, the center of your gravity, of your eternal life. It's more than just giving stuff, gifts. It's more than just giving your time. It's acknowledging that whoever it is you worship, whatever it is you worship, gets everything. your attention, your love, your affections. It's what moves your heart. So who do you worship? The Bible says, David Wallace admits, we are creatures of worship. We are creatures made to worship something, someone. Originally, we were created to worship the Creator. Romans 1 makes this clear. We were made to worship Him. And what did we do? We did Romans 1. We did it Romans 1 style, and we've done it in every generation. We do that terrible and great exchange. We say, well, God, who creates me, I won't worship Him. What do? I will actually make an exchange. I will worship other things instead. Things created made of stone and wood. Things created made of plastic and steel. And then, ultimately, worship has evolved. And in this generation and the generations before and since, you could actually boil down the history of worship to one thing. You stand in the mirror. You worship yourself. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. Things around us rather than the one who made us. We've been doing this since the beginning. And this is Herod's problem. See, what's Herod worshipping? He wants to worship himself. Who do you worship, friends? Who do you worship? There's a theologian, his name is J.I. Packer. He's still alive. He's an old man now. But he said this in a preface to a book I was reading recently. He said this, and it just makes sense. The chief aim of the gospel, the chief aim of the good news of Jesus is to see people worship God. But the new gospel today has its chief aim just to make you feel better. So you kind of get an injection of happiness for a while and then you feel better. But see, if you worship self, it's temporary. You worship God, it's satisfying. So this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is a contrast. It's a comparison, a great contrast to anything else or anyone else you could worship. The gospel says, here is something worthy of worship. Here is someone better by far. The one you can worship is the one the wise men worship. It's Jesus Christ. You may not call yourself a worshiper up until now. But you know, friends, there is no such thing as an A worshiper. David Wallace is right. There's no such thing as an A theist. A meaning non-theist. And there's no such thing as a non-worshiper. You are a worshiper. When you walked into this building this morning, you are a worshiper. When you walk out, you'll be a worshiper. Tomorrow, you'll be a worshiper. Every Australian in this city is a worshiper. Every foreigner who comes to our city is a worshiper. We all worship something. Here's a list. Here's a list of possibilities, and you're going to fall into one of these categories. Here it is. You and I fall into these categories. Some people worship stuff. Plain and simple. That's a very easy one, by the way. We worship stuff. The problem with worshipping stuff, of giving your life to stuff, we do it in all sorts of ways. I give my life to my car, I give my life to my house, I give my life to my bank balance, I give my life to my retirement and my investment, my security and having a good life, whatever it is. If you give your life to those things, as nice as they are, you give your life to them, your world will crumble when they go. And the Bible says very clearly, moth and rust destroy very easily. What about if it's not stuff? What about if it's something else? Perhaps it's approval. The approval of other people. We do this in a variety of ways, don't we? You know, we want people to be important in our life and we want their approval. We want them to like me. Give me some likes on Facebook. Make a little mountain of likes or like me over here just by giving me accolades. Just like me. And we like people's approval. But if you worship, if you give your life to people's approval, you'll end up being used by them, and you will use them. And you'll be so scared of losing it that you'll be paranoid and angry every time you possibly could lose it. If you worship yourself, you'll be stuck in a hopeless situation that you can't save yourself from. You can't save your own sinful heart. You can't be your own savior. So whatever category you fall into, stuff outside of you, others, within your heart, Don't give your heart, your life, your trust to those things. Give it to the worship of Jesus. Give your life to Him. Otherwise, if you don't, friends, you know what you're going to look like? You're going to look like a scared Herod. A scared Herod who hears about someone greater than him, but gets scared and chases anything else to drug himself to the reality, to forget it, to numb the pain, that he is not worthy of worship, but Jesus is. And Jesus, he's not a means to getting your own success and approval. Worship him means freedom. It means freedom, friends, freedom for your heart. Freedom for your heart not to be attached and enslaved to things that don't give anything back. But freedom to worship, to give your life to someone who gave his life for you. Something you could never do. Something you can't pay back in return. This is the wonderful thing of what it means to be a Christian. This Christmas, if you're a Christian person, or if you're about in this moment to become a Christian person, which I pray you are, as you become a Christian, you know with joy. You know with joy what it is to worship someone who is so worthy of it, because everything else is so unsatisfactory. Everything else is so fading. Everything else is so meaningless. Everything else rust and moth destroys. People's approval fluctuate like the weather. And myself, I constantly let myself down. I can't worship any of that. I'd only be paranoid and angry trying to. But here's the joy of worshiping Jesus. He sees you. He sees you with infinite value, with his own blood, his own flesh, the end of the world with, that was broken for you, that was shed for you. You want to worship someone with real joy, worship him. And that's the joy we have this Christmas, isn't it? The joy of Jesus Christ this Christmas. There's no other king who has died for his subjects. No other king has done what he's done so we can give our lives in worship of him. And like the wise men, rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God of all grace, we each Christmas celebrate that Jesus came into our world to save sinners. Sometimes we forget the meaning, the depth of that. We do that because we're sinners. That's why we forget, we move on, we tire of it, perhaps even get a little bit, dare we say it, bored of it. Father, remind us again, show us again how boring, how unsatisfying, how silly, how arrogant, how ignorant, how selfish, how sinful it is to worship anything else but the one who deserves it. Father, thank you that Jesus came into the world for us. Thank you that he gave up all for us. And we pray now that we would respond in the only appropriate way, that our city would respond in this way, that we'd stop worshipping things made of stone, wood, plastic and metal, things made of flesh, created things, that we would worship Jesus, Creator, Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name, with great joy. Amen.